10 questions. And the question this morning is there a hell? And my sermon's pretty short. The answer is yes. Let's close in prayer. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, he told his young ministers that were in training, he said, when you speak about heaven, you should let your face glow with heavenly glories. But when you speak about hell, your ordinary face will do fine. And so I have my ordinary face on this morning, but I have to confess to you, hell is no fun. It's not a good subject. It's not something that I want to think about, I want to talk about, and yet it's so important for us. I think in our culture, something's happened where people have begun to not believe in hell. According to polls, about 90% of people in America believe in heaven, but only 60% of people believe in hell, and only 15% believe that they'll actually go there. Those are the honest ones. And we can see why. It's a horrible thing. And yet I've noticed something in our culture, too, where we trivialize hell. Hell is used as a punctuation. Hell yeah. You know, what the hell? He's a hell of a guy. We're going to have a hell of a good time. It was hell on earth. He was mad as hell, crazy as hell. This guy's a hell raiser. He's hell bent. Oh, the hell with it. And we use it like a schwa or a punctuation mark where we hear it so many times that it doesn't even have meaning anymore. It's like the word cheddar or styrofoam. It doesn't have power, and yet the scripture speaks about hell as a dreadful, terrible place. It's easy to believe in heaven because, sure, it's a place of joy and bliss where we're reunited with loved ones and we dwell in a perpetual state of love and perfection in the presence of God. But hell, a place of torment, a place of darkness and isolation, a place of fire and punishment. Could there really be such a place of eternal judgment? I read a story about a man named Dr. Maurice Rawlings. He was a cardiologist and an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in heaven or hell. He said that all religion was hocus pocus, and he called death a painless extinction. That is, until an experience he had one day in the hospital. Dr. Rawlings was resuscitating a man who kept dying on the table. And every time he came back, or Dr. Rawlings brought him back, he would awake screaming in terror. I'm in hell! I'm in hell! He writes in his book, Dr. Rawlings writes in his book, Beyond Death's Door, each time he regained a heartbeat, the patient screamed, don't you understand, I'm in hell. Each time you quit, I go back to hell. Don't let me go back there. He was crying. It says that they lost him 3 or 4 times and he kept coming back. Finally, while he was conscious, he asked the doctor, how do I stay out of hell? And the doctor said, I don't know. And he went back to what he had learned and later rejected from Sunday school. He said, well, ask Jesus Christ to save you. The man said, I don't know how to pray. Can you teach me? Pray for me. And Dr. Rawlings said, I'm a doctor, not a preacher. But then he writes in his book, I knew I had no choice. He was a dying man. And it was a dying man's request. So I had him repeat the words after me right there. It was a simple prayer because I didn't know much about praying. Lord Jesus, keep me out of hell. Forgive my sins. I turn my life over to you. When I die, I want to go to heaven. Well, the man, actually, he didn't die. He stayed alive, and they took him off, and he was sustained, and he recovered. And Dr. Rawlings went to his house because he was so shocked by that experience that he wanted to understand. So with a pencil and paper, he went to interview him and asked him about his experience in hell, and the man had no recollection of it. But he did recall that while in the latter parts where he did come back from his death experience, not prior to his prayer, but after his prayer, he remembers an experience with his relatives and with his grandmother and mother who were Christians and died before. He told Dr. Rawlings that he remembers seeing him in the room. He was looking at his body and the doctor was working on him. He was outside of his body. And that man later became a solid Christian. It wasn't just his prayer on his deathbed or that table there. And that actually convinced Dr. Rawlings to put his trust in Jesus to save him. Interesting. We don't believe in heaven or hell because of somebody's experience or some book that they've written, although they are interesting. We believe that hell exists because Jesus told us so. Jesus Christ spoke about hell more than anyone in the Bible, and that's not strange when we consider that he created it. The Bible says that he created it for the devil and for his angels, and so it's no wonder that he warns us about it. It's a place of torment and judgment for Satan and all of his followers, and all those on earth who follow him will end up there damned forever and ever. I don't like talking about hell or even thinking about hell, but the Bible teaches us, and this is what we're saved from. And the one good thing about hell is that it shows us the dramatic and extensive efforts that God would go to save us from it. I mean, after all, what are we saved from? If we're not saved from hell, what are we saved from? Why would God do such a drastic thing like sending his own son into the world to live a life in poverty and rejection under the oppression of a foreign power and then to be crucified brutally and rejected, stripped naked, scourged? Why? So that we could be saved from a bad hair day? Saved from a guilty conscience or a parking ticket or a bad rash? No, it was for the judgment of sin. He did that so he could save us from this, and that's what we're talking about, hell. And when I think about hell, I think about the character and glory of our perfect God, that he knows how to judge between good and evil. In fact, a God that can't differentiate between good and evil is no God at all. That's a horrible characteristic. Somebody that can't see the difference between Hitler and Mother Teresa is a horrible person. The judgment of God distinguishes him as above all else. His judgment is perfect and pure. And the fact that there is a hell magnifies the fact that there is a heaven and that he saved us out of it. It's the judgment of God for our sin that we're saved from, and that's what hell is. And it's a lot steeper than I think we can imagine. One day we'll know for sure and completely. But until now, we just have the scripture. My friend, he was in the mountains with his family, his wife, and they were on a dark road. They were driving home after a conference. The kids were asleep in the back, and he was backing up and trying to find their way. They're on a steep edge, and as they were backing up, their rear tire got stuck in the mud, and so he got out, and he told his wife, you know, that she had to get in the driver's seat, and he was going to put sticks and branches and leaves under it. And when he pushed and yelled, go, you know, she's got to gun it, you know. And so he pushed, and she gunned it, and they got out of that little hole. And then they drove home. It was a few hours ride home, but it was only when they got home that he told her what he actually saw in the back of the van. They were just inches from a cliff, that if they would have backed up any further, their van would have tumbled and they would have surely perished. They would have died. He didn't tell her because he didn't want her to worry on the journey home. And sometimes I think that we don't know what we're saved from fully until we get home. And I'm not sure we'll fully understand hell until we get into heaven and see what God saved us from. And our praise will be so powerful for the Lord. When we get home to heaven, we'll see what hell is. Until then, we just get a glimpse of it based on the price that God paid to save us out of it, what he endured to save us from there. The word hell is found in the Bible, the old King James, 54 times. Unfortunately, in the newer versions, it's found far fewer times. In fact, in the NIV, it's found only 14 times. And it's unfortunate because it robs us of the real meaning and I think takes away from the doctrine of hell. The Old Testament word for hell is Sheol. It's found actually 65 times. The Old King James translates it the grave 31 times and hell 31 times. The other three times it's translated the pit. But the Bible says that in the Old Testament, that the destination of a person who died, they went to Sheol. Everybody went to Sheol. They went to the grave. They went to hell. It refers to the underworld, the place of the dead, the gathering of souls waiting for final judgment. The Old Testament describes it as a deep pit under the crust of the earth. That after a person dies, their soul is carried or pulled to the center of the earth. And the Bible describes this place as having chambers or compartments. Proverbs 7:27 says that her house, the prostitute, is the way to hell. Sheol, descending into the chambers of death. We read in Numbers 16 about people who are hurled there prematurely, unnaturally. Korah and his group of rebels against Moses, when they challenged him, says the ground opened up and swallowed them. Numbers 16:32 says, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses and the men that were with Korah and all their goods, and they went down alive into the pit, Sheol, hell. And the earth closed upon them and they perished. Job poetically describes Sheol as a place with gates. He says in Job 10:21, I go to a place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. Later, he poetically describes it as a place having gates, Job 17:16. Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? Will they rest together in the dust? Jesus spoke about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. So the Old Testament has many, many references to Sheol, the grave, the pit, or hell, where souls are gathered after death and they await God's judgment. The New Testament word for hell is the word Hades. Hades in the New Testament is the same as the word Sheol in the Old Testament. It refers to the grave, the immediate plot of ground where a person is buried, and yet much deeper where the soul goes when it's carried to that place of judgment, awaiting God's judgment. I heard about a man who many years ago, he studied bodies that as they died of tuberculosis, this was about 100 years ago, he put their whole deathbed on a table that measured them, that weighed them. And at the point of their passing, they lost 21 grams. And so he postulated that the weight of a soul is 21 grams. I wonder to myself, if the core of the earth, the center of the earth, pulls that ethereal body, that soul, to the very core of it, the heart of it, where the Bible says that one day we await judgment. Now, the Bible tells us that this is actually the case. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. Not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, Jesus talks about Hades. And he says that it's a place of torment. Jesus is speaking to rich Pharisees who in verse 14, it says they were lovers of money. They trusted in their wealth. They thought that because they were rich, it was a sign that God loved them and that they were going to heaven. But then Jesus tells them a story about a rich man and about a man named Lazarus. Verse 19, and we'll read to verse 31, it says, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, very common name, Eliezer, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sore. Disgusting sort of description of this man who's in utter, absolute, destitute poverty, and he's not being helped by the rich man. He's begging with the dogs. The dogs are licking his wounds. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Doesn't even look like the poor man, Lazarus, received a burial, something that was an honor in those days and very important. Both of the men died, rich and poor. It says Lazarus went to a place called Abraham's bosom. And the other man went to a place called hell. Verse 23 says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, a different chamber, we assume. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you, probably for mercy's sake, cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. The rich man, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, release him from this grave, let him be resurrected, in other words, verse 28, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, the word of God. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they don't hear or listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Here it's interesting about this story. Jesus does not present this story as a parable. Parables don't have personal names, and Jesus uses the name Lazarus, and so it looks like Jesus is presenting an actual case history of something that had happened or would happen in the future. The purpose of this story is not to tell us that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not the point at all. What Jesus is trying to explain to these people is that their privilege does not mean that God has favor on them. For this rich man, even though he called to Abraham father, which was important for the Jews, and Abraham called back to him son, because he was a Jew, he had no special privilege before God. But he didn't demonstrate his faith by showing compassion and generosity to Lazarus. Meanwhile, Lazarus, who had absolutely nothing, found himself in comfort or in paradise after he died. And in verse 23, Jesus speaks of the torments of Hades, acute pain, torture. Hades was the common word. It was common even in its idea among the Greeks as the infernal regions in the depths of the earth where disembodied spirits would be gathered. And there's a universal understanding of hell. Every religion and every culture speaks about hell in some form. I think it's because there's an innate warning, an innate fear in the heart of man that God has put there. As it says in Hebrews, that there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Well, Jesus says that there in Hades, this rich man, he has a consciousness. We read about that. He has an awareness. He recognizes Lazarus, even though he didn't recognize him on earth. He's actually desperate. We read about this thirst that he has. We read that he says, I am tormented in this flame. The word torments is found three times in this passage. And he's begging Abraham that this man Lazarus could go back and talk to his brothers. He doesn't want anybody to go there. We could spend a lot of time thinking about the regret and the dread and the fear and the torment and the horrors that this man will experience. But what we learn about this is that there's this place called Hades. Jesus speaks about it. It's probably where we get the image of flames and caverns and fire pits and devils and people with rags, you know, burnt off them. But we read about Abraham here, and it says that this man went to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's body. The scripture describes to us the condition of a soul that died, that was believing, prior to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. When a soul died, they couldn't go into heaven because the price for sin hadn't been paid, but they did go to hell, but there was a compartment or a chamber, an area in hell that was called paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And when Jesus died, he descended to hell or Hades. But he descended so that he might preach and speak to those souls that were waiting, those people of faith, the congregation of Abraham. In the Old Testament, the body of Abraham would later become the body of Christ, which is us, those who believe. They believed like Abraham. They didn't know who or what, but they trusted that God would save them. And so with the faith of Abraham, when they died, they were gathered to await for that final release. They were sort of put on layaway until Jesus paid the price in time and space. And the Bible tells us that Jesus went there to the souls of the believing, and he spoke to those that were in that place. And Jesus will tell us that Hades and hell is not the final end. It's just a holding area until the judgment. There is actually, when we say hell, we think of hell in general, but this was just, you know, they were waiting for the final judgment. This was a layover until they got to hell. When Jesus died, he descended there into the lowest parts of the earth, hell, to gather those believers and release them into heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 4 to give us a better understanding of what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 68. Paul the Apostle interprets that in verse 9 and says, now this, he ascended, what does that mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So the apostle here describes that when Jesus died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, where there he proclaimed the freedom that he had wrought on the cross. And it says that he led captivity captive. In other words, those who were trapped or stuck there in the grave, Sheol, hell, Hades, were then released, and he released them into heaven. He took them to heaven, all those souls waiting. Now, there's no compartment in hell for believing souls. The Bible says that when we die, we find ourselves absolutely in the presence of God. to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ or present in heaven. And Peter tells us also that when Christ went down, he not only preached or proclaimed freedom to those who were in Abraham's body, the congregation of believing, but he also preached across that gulf to those who rejected. 1 Peter 3:10 says, being put to death, he went and he preached to the spirits that are now in prison. Of course, Jesus didn't stay there. Jesus was resurrected. Peter speaks about this in Acts chapter 2. You can read it in verse 25 through 28. The prophecy was that God would not let his Holy One stay in Hades, and he would not let his body see decay. And Peter says that that scripture was speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:31 says that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so Jesus resurrected. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered sin. Now the Bible speaks about those who are still there. The Bible warns us not just about Sheol and Hades, but the final judgment. The final judgment of God. And Jesus uses a different word from Hades. He uses the old Hebrew words Gehenom, Gehenna. In fact, it's throughout the scriptures. Look at Matthew chapter 5. We'll just jump through Matthew, a few verses where Jesus passionately warned about Gehenna. In the Sermon on the Mount, verse 22, Jesus is warning, and he says at the end of verse 22, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. That's the word Gehenna. And in verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Chapter 10, verse 28 of Matthew, Jesus tells us, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna, hell. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, Jesus is lambasting these Pharisees and religious leaders. He tells them, you go from one end of the earth to the other to find a proselyte, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And then in verse 33, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Man, it's heavy. Jesus says, you're going to hell and you can't escape unless you repent. Now the word Gehenna is an interesting word. In Jerusalem, there's a valley called Hinnom. The word for valley is Gai. So Gai Hinnom is the valley of Hinnom. And in the Old Testament, it was a horrible place where the kings would offer sacrifices to their idols, where they would have pagan rituals, where they would actually worship the god Molech, and they would burn their children in fire. They would throw their children into bonfires, and they would scream and shout. And God pronounced judgment on this place. And God said, I'm going to make this place a waste. And so after the judgment upon Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, Gai Hinnom, was turned into a dump where all the trash and the crap and the junk and the dead bodies and the waste of the city were thrown there, and it was set on fire to decompose. It was like a giant compost heap. It stunk. There were corpses there. There was filth there. There were vultures there, and things would, it was just a horrible place that was constantly smoking and burning and stinking. And so Jesus uses this image, and the Jews had this word Gehenna, or Gai Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, to speak of a place that would eternally burn, where dead bodies would be thrown and they would be just constantly rotting and corrupting. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, how can you escape? These are just some of the references. Let's turn over to Matthew 25, since we're right there. Look at one of the other major scriptures where Jesus speaks about hell. This is the judgment of the nations, or the ethnos, the peoples. In verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations, or ethnos, every people, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. and he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, he says, come, you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What beautiful words to hear. Come, you're blessed. Inherit the kingdom that's been prepared from the foundation of the world. He tells them why. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In short, you received me. These are those who received Jesus and demonstrated it by their actions, by their life, by their generosity, by their fellowship and love for others. And then the righteous will answer him in verse 37 saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And then the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then in verse 41, he turns to the goats. And he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, not blessed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, not the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, but everlasting fire. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And then they'll answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You did not receive me, and it was proven by your actions. And Jesus closes and says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus describes a judgment where he will declare to those who did not receive him, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that in verse 41, we learn that hell is a place of separation from Christ. Depart from me. Depart from me. Out of my presence. Hell is a place of utter loneliness and isolation. I've heard people say, and you probably have too, I'd rather party in hell than be a servant in heaven. I'm going to go where all my friends are. Do they have beer in hell? That's just a lie. That's just a lie from hell itself. There are no parties in hell. Jesus describes it. Look back at verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a separation from the love of God eternally. There are no parties in hell. There is no fellowship in hell. It is utter and absolute darkness and isolation. Jesus also says it's for the cursed. Depart from me, you cursed. Those who refuse to respond to the love of Christ. When a person rejects the blessing of God, they, by default, embrace the curse of God. It also describes it as everlasting fire. Literally, in the Greek language, that says everlasting fire. I say that in jest because there are a lot of people today saying that, well, there's no such thing as everlasting fire. It's just annihilation, where a soul is obliterated and there's no consciousness. If that's the case, why would God do what he did to save us, if it was just blankness and annihilation? No, it's called everlasting fire, but the Bible also tells us that it was not made for people. God made this place for the devil and his angels. When God created hell, when he created what we'll look at in a second as the lake of fire, he did not do it with people in mind. The Bible says that God's not willing that any perish. God does not want anybody to go there. And in order to go there, you have to reject and forsake the grace and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's described as everlasting fire. For all those, the devil, his angels, and anybody who follows that path. And then in verse 46, he calls it everlasting punishment. People don't like that. People don't like the idea that there is a punishment from God. I remember when I was in the State House of Representatives, and you know, people always say this when somebody dies, a person can be totally godless and live a life of sin and crime, and when they die, somebody will inevitably say, well, they're in a better place now. I heard about a man who went to a priest because his brother, who was notoriously in the mafia, just a horrible man, and the man went to a priest and he said, I want you to do the funeral for my brother. The priest knew his brother was, and he says, why do you want me to do that? He says, I want you to call him a saint, and I'll give you $1 million if you do it. Well, the preacher was honest, but he knew that church could use $1 million. So at the funeral, there is the body, and the priest is giving the eulogy. And he said, this man was the most wicked, filthy, licentious sinner in the world. But compared to his brother, he's a saint. People don't like the idea of punishment because their filter of rejecting God is not according to God's standards. We think that our sin or our crimes are like speeding tickets when in heaven they're first-degree murder. Sin against God is so radical. The last verse I want to look at with you this morning is Revelation chapter 20, where we look at what happens to hell, Hades, and death. We read in this chapter that the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophets, they are all cast into the lake of fire. Verse 10 says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is after the kingdom of God has been established on earth for 1,000 years and the devil is bound. The devil is released and he's cast into this lake of fire. And then the final judgment when God appears and the molecular structure of creation, heaven and earth, the atoms just are obliterated in the light of his presence. The Bible tells us that Jesus holds all things together by the word of his mouth. Peter tells us that one day heaven and earth will be dissolved with an intense heat when the elements are melted up. When every single atom that's held together in its nucleus, when the word of Jesus, at one time he said, let there be, and everything came together. But at the final judgment, he will sit on that glorious white throne and he'll say, let there not be, and everything. And all that's left is the souls, men and women that he's created. Heaven and earth flee away from before his presence. Verse 12 says, and then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, rich and poor, everybody, small and great. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's a stack of books or a pile of books or many books, we don't know how many. And then there's one book by itself. And it says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So it appears that the books are an accounting of all the works that everybody has ever done. Must be a lot of books. Or maybe there's little CD drives in there and God has a different way of accounting. The scripture uses the word books to tell us that there is a record of our deeds before God. So all the dead are standing there before the great white throne, and every person that comes before, we can imagine what the scene looks like. It does no justice to what it will actually be like, but a person is judged, all their, you know, chapter 700,032, section AAA 65, whatever. There's your name. Born. Cried. Peed. Stole a cookie. Hit his sister. Pulled her brother's hair. Stole a car. Cheated on her husband. Robbed her neighbor. Whatever works there are. Horrible thing. This is your life. It's all recorded there. Also, it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades that we talked about, hell, the grave, they were cast into the lake of fire, those containers, those compartments for the soul. It was cast into the lake of fire, and all those who were standing there, it says in verse 15, anyone who is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there's all these books, and your name's in those books, by the way. And then there's another book, where if your name is written in that book, actually in chapter 21, verse 27, in chapter 21, it describes all of heaven. Then it says, who gets to get into heaven? The last line of chapter 21 is that those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this book of life is the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne, the great white throne. He also has a book that if your name is written in that book, they won't open the other books. You will not be judged according to your works. If your name is written in the book of life, then you receive a pass on judgment. You do not have to stand before there, that throne, that great white throne. Well, you'll stand before Jesus Christ, but it's not the throne of judgment, it's the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, the Bema seat, the mercy seat, the seat of propitiation and grace where his blood was sprinkled and we're forgiven. We don't have to stand. Oh, thank God. Thank God. You will not have to stand to be judged because you're exonerated, you're pardoned, you're forgiven by the Lamb who's the judge. You just need to make sure that your name is in that book of life. That's our salvation. Actually, I said that was the last scripture, but let's look over at John chapter 5. I have one more scripture for you. Jesus speaks about judgment. And he tells the people that he's speaking to that he is the great judge, the only judge. He says in verse 22 of John 5, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father," in the same way, to the same level, to the same degree, that Jesus is honored just as much as the Father. He who does not honor the Son, Jesus, does not honor the Father who sent him. I love verse 24. "For most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's the Lamb's book of life. When a soul comes to Jesus Christ, whether they're on their deathbed, or they're in Sunday school, or at their crusade where there's a preacher giving an altar call, or whether they're on the side of their bed, they're sitting in a coffee shop, wherever they are, when a soul comes to Jesus Christ and says, "Save me. I don't want to go to hell. I want you to write my name in your book of life." Jesus Christ writes your name in his book, and you pass from death into life. You have eternal life that lasts forever, but you also have his life now. You're born again. You have new life. Jesus goes on in chapter 5 of John. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live," resurrection. "Because as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted that the Son have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man." Jesus says, don't marvel at this. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and there will come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Condemnation. That's our salvation. This is the hell that we read about. It's described as a lake of fire and brimstone. I don't know if it's literal fire. I think it is, because Jesus speaks of it like that. Speaks of darkness, outer darkness. I don't know how fire can burn and not emit any light. I don't understand all the physical properties of these things. All I do know is that the scripture gives us the starkest and most powerful warnings against this place. And I don't understand how some people are discounting hell. It's figurative. It's not a place, it's a state of mind. It's the obliteration of the soul. It's not real punishment or not really torment, and what they have to do is they have to rip up the Bible to get to that conclusion. Popular books are being sold now. Pastors are preaching this. Hebrews 2 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Why is our salvation great except that we were saved from falling off the cliff into the darkness and perishing? We'll only know when we get home, but we're saved from judgment. We're saved from judgment. I heard a story about a Native American, an Indian who was asked, he was a Christian, he was a believer, and he was asked by some other believers what salvation meant to him. What does salvation mean to you? And they were sitting around a fire, and that Native American took some branches and twigs and leaves and there was a caterpillar nearby, and he put the caterpillar in the middle of this area of leaves that he built, and then he took the fire from the campfire and he lit those leaves on fire, and as it burned all around, the smoke rising and the flames rising and approaching that caterpillar, he said, "This is what salvation means to me." And he reached down and he saved that caterpillar. He said, "I'm the caterpillar." That's what salvation is. That Jesus Christ reached down into the flames and saved us. Jesus would often appeal to the reward of heaven and the fear of hell to motivate his followers. He said, "Store up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy." He said, "When you're persecuted, rejoice greatly, because great is your reward in heaven." And he speaks about the bliss and wonder of heaven, but then there's also all of those warnings. And if you dissipate the doctrine of hell, and for those pastors and so-called Christians who would take away from the word of God, as Revelation 22 says, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, his name will be taken out of the book of life. If anybody tries to dissipate the doctrine of hell, the danger of that is not only that your listeners will perish, but their zeal for the Lord will dwindle. It will wane. And if we neglect to think about hell and to recognize the reality of it and the eternity of it, and what happens is our zeal shrivels and it fades. I wonder if you are experiencing a weakness or experiencing a lukewarmness in your faith. Well, many times it's because a person has put their eyes on the things of this world and they haven't focused on heaven or hell. Hell is a great motivator. Not because a Christian is afraid to go there, but because we're grateful that we're saved from there. We're saved. One great pastor told his student ministers, he said, "Be often near death." Why? Because death is the reality that we are one step away from an eternity in heaven or hell. There ought to be an urgency and a passion and a zeal. Hell is real, and it's scary. Jude says, "On some people have compassion, but on others save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire." My dad used to read this poem called "A Hellbound Train" about a cowboy. I liked it, so I thought I'd read it for you. A Texas cowboy lay down on a barroom floor, having drunk so much he could drink no more. And so he fell asleep with a troubled brain to dream that he rode on a hellbound train. The engine with murderous blood was damp, and it was brilliantly lit with a brimstone lamp. An imp for fuel was shoveling bones, while the furnace rang with 1,000 groans. The boiler was filled with lager beer, and the devil himself was the engineer. And the passengers were a most motley crew, church member, atheist, Gentile, and Jew. Rich men in broadcloth, beggars in rags, handsome young ladies and withered old hags. Yellowed and black men and red, brown, and white. They were all chained together. Oh God, what a sight. And while the train rushed on at an awful pace, the sulfurous fumes scorched their hands and their face. Wider and wider the country grew, and faster the engine flew. Louder and louder the thunder crashed, and brighter the lightning flashed. Hotter and hotter the air became until the clothes were burned from each quivering frame. And out of the distance there arose a yell. "Ha ha," said the devil, "we're approaching hell." And then, oh, how the passengers all shrieked with pain, and they begged the devil to stop the train. But he capered and danced about for glee, and he laughed and he joked at their misery. "My faithful friends, you've done the work, and the devil never can a payday shirk. You've bullied the weak and you've robbed the poor. Your starving brother you've turned away from your door. You've laid up gold where the canker rusts, and you've given free vent to your beastly lust. You've justice scorned and corruption sown. You've trampled the laws of nature down. You've drunk and rioted, cheated, plundered, and lied, and you've mocked at God in your hell-born pride. You've paid full fare, so I'll carry you through, for it's only right that you should have your due. Why, the laborer always expects his hire, so I'll land you safe in the lake of fire, where your flesh will waste in the flames that roar, and my imps will torment you forevermore." And then the cowboy awoke with an anguished cry. His clothes were wet with sweat and his hair standing high. And then he prayed as he never prayed till that hour to be saved from his sin and the demon's power. And his prayers and his vows were not in vain, for he never rode the hellbound train. You know, the devil's not the king of hell. He's being punished just like anyone else there. And yet we're so grateful that we're free. Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see the truth about hell. You know, Lord, if you didn't tell us about hell, I don't think we'd ever believe it. We couldn't imagine it. It's too horrible. But we pray that you would awake us to the horrors of that place, of those who die without forgiveness. And show us the gravity and the terrors of hell. Let it ignite our zeal and our passion for the lost. Lord, let it purify our walk and keep us holy. Let it elevate our praise to you for this great salvation. May the reality of hell magnify the wonder of our salvation, that you swallowed and you extinguished the wrath of God, the flame of hell on the cross for us. And as we see your work in that new light, Lord, may we rejoice in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.